saw from our readings, at the age of 30, David at last becomes king. But he's only become king of one tribe, and that is the tribe of Judah. And for 7.5 years, he reigns over the tribe of Judah. And then our second reading tells us that at the end of that period, he then became king over all of Israel, all of the tribes. So at the age of 37.5, David eventually becomes king. And you remember right back when he was a shepherd boy, when he was in his teens, Samuel anointed him then to be king. Now, during the period of those two readings, 7.5 years, there is a terrible civil war. And if you were to read those chapters, it is nothing but bloodshed, of murder, of pillage. It's absolutely awful. And I'm not necessarily going to concentrate in the details of those chapters. If I was in Sunday school as a little boy, I think I would really relish the stories of men having their heads cut off and spears in their backs, hands being cut off and all the feet. But if you want to read it, it's in those chapters. But I want to go back to where we left the story last week, because there are some chapters which lead up to when David became king. And it's important that we pick up on what happened in the middle. You remember last week that you were talking about Nabal, and Nabal had a premature heart attack. He was a mean and miserly man. And after he had died, David married Nabal's widow, Abigail. And by this time, David has also married Ahinoam. And so he's got two wives. In fact, he's got three wives, because the love of his youth, Micah, many, many years ago, has been taken away from him. Saul took her away from him. We come to the story after Nabal, when David is around about 28 years of age. And David is still a fugitive from Saul. He spent the most of his adult life as a fugitive, living in caves, wandering in the desert because of Saul. And yet God had promised him, he had been anointed, that he would be king over Israel. We find that once again Saul decides to go out and search for David in the hills and in the desert. Saul with his 3,000 men, and David just with his 600 men. And when they were encamped at night time, David asks for a volunteer to go with him, to go down into the camp, and a volunteer comes and says, "I'll go with you." And so at night time, David goes down into the camp. And with the Lord's help, everybody is in a deep sleep. And David goes right into where Saul is sleeping. And the young man with David says, "This is our chance, king." Well, he didn't say king. He said, "David, let me take the spear and I'll pin him to the ground. And trust me, I will not make any mistake." And David said, "No, he is the Lord's anointed." And David says this, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord will deal with him in his own good time." David's 28. He's been a fugitive for at least 10 or 12 years. He hasn't been able to live in a decent town, in a decent place. And here again, he has the opportunity to finish Saul once and for all. He has the opportunity to do God's work. But he acknowledges that God will work out his purposes in his own good time. David does take the spear and he takes the jug of water by Saul, and he goes back, and the next morning he shakes a cross and he says to Saul, "Look, I had the opportunity to kill you. What have I done? Why can't we be friends?" And Saul once again breaks down and says, "I'm sorry," and all the rest of it. And Saul ends up going away. And David is still a fugitive. And David begins to think to himself, he says, "Well, I'm fed up with being on the run from Saul. One of these days, he's going to catch up with me, and I will be destroyed. And so David thinks of quite a cunning plan. Whether it's for the right or the not, I'll let you be the judge of that. But David decides to take his men and ally himself with the Philistines. And so he goes to the Philistines, to Gath, and King Achish. And there for a year and a quarter, he lives with the Philistines. Saul leaves him alone because, you know, he's with the enemy. And for that time, King Achish is very impressed with David. He's only with him a year and a quarter, but he realizes that David worships the true God. And David spends his time making raids into enemy countryside. He goes to the Girgashites, the Gizizites, the Amalekites, and any otherites that you'd like to mention. And he operates a scorched earth policy. We think it's new scorched earth policy, but not in Old Testament times. You see, David, when he went, he would pillage and he would destroy everything. Nothing remained. And King Achish was under the... he thought that David was actually going into Judah and making his skirmishes. He thought he was fighting against the Israelites. But in fact, David wasn't. He was going to the Girgashites, the Amalekites, and all the rest of it. But he was covering his tracks. But the time comes when King Achish says, look, we are going to fight King Saul. We are going to fight the Israelites. Now, this is going to put David in a tricky position, isn't it? What's he going to do? Well, he says to King Achish, I'm going to come with you. I'm going to fight with you. I'm your bodyguard. And so, with the hundreds of thousands of Philistines, they set off on their trek to Gibeon to meet Saul and the Israelites. We read that, meanwhile, Saul gets wind of this, and he's absolutely worried stiff. He knows his end is near, and he consults a medium, and the medium brings up Samuel, and Samuel tells him that because he has turned away from God, God will not be with him. And it was all because of disobedience, wasn't it? You remember years past when Saul was appointed king, he was asked to destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. So King Achish and the Philistines and David and his men are rapidly approaching the battlefield. And the Philistines' commanders have been thinking about it. We've got David. Well, he's really an Israelite. What will happen when we do start to engage in battle? What's to stop him turning sides and fighting for the Israelites? And so Achish's commanders come up to King Achish and they say, look, it's not a good thing that David should go with us. He might turn sides. And much to Achish's displeasure, because he really thought David was the bee's knees, he said, okay, you have your own way. And so the Philistines carry on, and David and his men have to return back to Ziklag. The way in which God works out his plans. You know, David was on the way to fight the Israelites. I'm not sure what he was thinking. I'm not sure how he thought he was going to get out of the situation. But God provides a way of escape. It takes them 3 days to get back to their hometown of Ziklag. And what do they find when they get back to Ziklag? Absolute devastation. The houses, or whatever they lived in, has been destroyed. Their wives, their children, their family, their goods, their animals have all been taken. There is not a living person, a living soul left in the camp. And you can imagine now what David and his 600 men are going through. The Bible tells us that they wept aloud until they had no strength to weep. And the scriptures tell us that the men were so bitter in spirit that they even considered stoning David. But David, on the other hand, he finds his strength in the Lord. We see that in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And he asks the Lord, should I go up and seek out the Amalekites who caused all this pillage? You know, if only Saul had dealt with the Amalekites when he was anointed king, nothing, none of this would have been necessary. And you know, if we were to turn back, and I will, to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you remember when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were wandering in the desert, and they came across the Amalekites and they started to engage in battle, and the battle wasn't going very well. And God said that if Moses lifts up his hands, then all the time that he lifts his hands up, then the battle will go their way. And that's exactly what happened. All the time he held his hands up, the Israelites were winning. As he felt tired and his hands dropped, they started to lose. So they got over the problem by Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arms. But this is what was written about that battle. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. And when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, he is giving you to possess an inheritance. You shall blot out the memory of Amalekite from under heaven. And then it says, do not forget. So obviously in the passage of time, Joshua and the children of Israel had forgotten to sort out the Amalekite question. Do you know, this picture of, and it's only a picture, of the Amalekites is a picture of our sinful nature. And just as the Amalekites were not dealt with, and it's caused so much havoc in the passage that we're reading now. So sin, unless it is dealt with, it will cause havoc in our own lives. And at the end of the day, it will cause separation from God. You see, God has two ways of dealing with sin. The first way that God will want to deal with sin is Calvary, where Christ was crucified. And there at Calvary, he bore the wrath of God, because God punished Christ for all the things that we've done wrong. And God has provided a way of escape so that we need not be punished for our sin. So that's the first way in which God has provided a way of escape. That's one of the ways that God is going to deal with sin. The other way that God is going to deal with sin, and it's not my idea, I would have never thought of it in a million years. And I guess you would have not. And that's how. And God is providing that place where sins will be dealt with. But there's two choices. God's provided two ways of dealing with sin. We can trust the Lord, or we can go our own way. So you can see, if this problem with the Amalekites had been dealt with and nipped in the bud, we won't be where we are just now. God answers David's prayer about what he should do in this situation. And he goes, and we find that there is a resounding victory. He rescues their wives and their children, their livestock and plunder. Everything is recovered. And so David returns to Ziklag. And David is generous. Not all the 600 men were able to go up and do the raid. 200 were tired and they stayed with the stuff and waited until David and his men came back. But David was generous, because the men said that all they, these that didn't take part in the battle, they can have their wives and their family back, but they shouldn't share the plunder. But David said, no, we share and share alike. And so they all shared in the plunder, and David even sent gifts back to Judah. And so we come to our reading. to our passage, 2 Samuel chapter 1. And David has only been back in Ziklag. Remember, this was a scorched earth, so nothing is there. He has to rebuild what he has. And there's only 2 days, and he sees someone approaching the camp. He's in torn clothes. He's got dust on his head, and David immediately thinks this is not good news. When you see somebody like that coming towards you, you know that bad news is on the horizon. And so the messenger explains that Saul and Jonathan are dead. They died in battle. And this man tells him what he did. In fact, it doesn't quite tally with the truth, because if we were to go back in the scriptures, we find that Saul was fatally wounded, and he asked his armor bearer to run him through with his sword, but his armor bearer wouldn't do that, and in the end David fell on his sword and his armor bearer did the same thing. But this man has obviously come across the bodies of David and Saul, and he's ate for gain, and he says to Saul, well, I feigned Saul, and he was mortally, fatally wounded, and actually I finished him off, and I brought him his crane and I brought him his bracelet. And David says, who are you? He says those words, I am an Amalekite. Now, what would that have meant to David? All the hassle the Amalekites have just caused him, you'd think David would be in his right to finish him there and then. But no, see, David was concerned about the bigger picture. He was concerned that Saul, God's anointed, and Jonathan, his best friend, had been killed in battle. And he was more concerned about what should be done about that than about that Amalekite. As it happens, the Amalekite did, he was dispatched very quickly by one of David's men. And we find that David now is grief-stricken once again. And his grief is so contagious. And remember, these men, these 600 men, have been with David for quite a number of years now. They've been fugitives. Saul has been hunting them. David is weeping because Saul, the man who's been trying to get him, is now dead. And David is so respected that his 600 men join him in weeping. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 1 that David orders the men of Judah to sing this lament that he has composed. After a short period, David then inquires once more of the Lord. And he asks the Lord, should I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And the Lord says, yes, go to Hebron. And we read in our first reading this morning, for the second time, David is anointed, and he's now made king of Judah at the age of 30. But this is only one tribe. For the next 7.5 years, David is king of Judah, one tribe, and Ish-bosheth, one of Saul's remaining sons, is king of Israel. And if we were to read in detail from chapters 2 to chapter 5, you will discover that civil war is rife in the country. And you know, civil war is one of the most deadliest of all conflicts that a country can go through. We've only got to think back to Angola, to Rwanda, to Bosnia, to Serbia, to Croatia. What happens in civil war? Well, you get individuals craving power. You get atrocities. You get rape. You get murder. You get pillage. You get assassination. And you get revenge. All that is in those chapters 2 to 5. Abner is commander of Ishbosheth's army. Joab is the commander of David's army. Both are passionate for power. And after much killing, Joab murders Abner and Ishbosheth is murdered. What's David's response? Well, he's still passionate about the house of Saul, and David mourns for Abner, the commander of Saul's forces. And he mourns for Ishbosheth. And so we come to our last reading, chapter 5. And at the age of 37 and a half, David is anointed for the third time and is now king over all the tribes of Israel. Now you might say, well, that's all gripping stuff. But what is there for us this still morning? I remember Steve Gilling saying a couple of weeks ago, he quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And remember, when that was written, they didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. So as I have struggled and as I've reread those passages over the last couple of weeks, there are three things that I believe we can draw from the passage. Number one, David acknowledged that God is sovereign. David acknowledged that God is in control. David acknowledged that God had a perfect plan and God's will is perfect. And God will work out his purposes. Time and time again, David recognized that Saul was God's anointed. And it was God's prerogative to remove Saul as and when he saw fit. If that meant Saul dying in battle or in his bed, so be it. It wasn't David's job to make things happen. And you know, in our world today, God is still sovereign. He is still in control. He's still in control of world affairs and national governments. He's still working out his purposes. And I personally think it's not for us to interfere. God has a plan. God is sovereign. We might not understand. We might not go along with what's happening in our world today. But God is in control. And he is working his purposes out. But you know, David recognized God as sovereign. And you know, when we recognize someone is sovereign, we are putting our allegiance to that person. And you know, God wants to reign in our lives. He wants to have full sway in our affairs. He wants to be Lord in our lives. And as we accept him as Savior, we are freed from the grip of sin and the devil who wants to reign in our lives. So number one, David acknowledged the sovereignty of God. He acknowledged that God is in control. I wonder if you've come to that in your thinking. Do you realize that there is a God who's working out his purposes? You might not understand the way things are going, but there is a God out there. Yes, we can see creation and we can see the grand design and everything there. But God is working his purposes out. Secondly, David acknowledged God's timing. David was very patient. I think that is quite obvious from our passage. You know, as a young lad of 16, 17, as a shepherd, he was anointed king by Samuel. And it's not till the age of 37 and a half. All his life he's been a fugitive. He's had the opportunity to end it. He's had the opportunity to do God's work, to further God's agenda. But always he's waited for God's timing. And if we were to read some of the Psalms, some of David's Psalms, he says this in Psalm 37. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord and he turned to me and heard my cry. And when we think of all the terrible things that was happening to David and what he went through, he still believed God was in control. He was still prepared to wait for God to act. Galatians tells us that when the time had fully come, at the right time, God sent his Son. God has his agenda. He has his plan. If we are Christians, God wants us to be patient and wait for him to act. On the other hand, God is patient and wanting for us to respond to him. He's not willing that any of us should perish. And the last point I gathered from these stories was that David acknowledged God's leading. A number of times in these chapters you will find that David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up? Shall I go there? Shall I do this?" At every step of the turn, David sought God's guidance, God's will. What does that tell me? It tells me this, that God wants to guide us. He wants to lead us. No wonder David could write, "He leads me beside quiet waters. He guides me in paths of righteousness." You see, God wants to be dynamic in our life. He wants to be proactive. I wonder, how involved is God in your life? How involved is God in my life? And I guess the question I should leave it with, have you asked him into your life? You see, David, he acknowledged that God was sovereign. He was patient and was willing to go along with God's agenda. But he was also conscious that God could play a vital part in his life and that God wanted to lead him. And above all, David wanted to know God's will for his life. And that's what it's all about. We become Christians, yes, because we need to be saved from our sins. And that means that we have a home in heaven. The sin question has been dealt with. But God has come to give us life and life abundantly. He's come to give us purpose and he wants to have an impact on our life. And we need to come to him each day and say, "Lord, what do you want me today? What do you want me to do today? Where are you leading?" It might be that we have to be patient and we need to wait. David waited patiently for the Lord. May God bless the study. Not an easy passage, and a lot of the passages in the Old Testament aren't easy, but they're there. God's put them there. God is in control, and God wants to be in control of our lives. Let's sing our final hymn.